Brethren, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of Jude, second to last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. I want to begin reading at verse 17 and read through to verse 23. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Brethren, let's pray and ask God's help on our time together tonight. Our Father, we do ask that we would know tonight what it is to be kept in the love of God, and to be looking for that mercy which is to be found in Christ unto life eternal. Our Father, we pray that these things will be brought before our eyes, and that they will be made precious in our sight. We pray that you will do these things by the Spirit, and unto your glory, and according to the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, at virtually every public gathering for prayer that this church has, you will hear petitions brought before God on behalf of those that we will normally say desperately need the gospel. Now, when you hear such prayers offered before God, and when you hear one of the men or the other praying for those who desperately need the gospel, you understand, and we understand, that we are at that time praying for the lost. We have in mind the unconverted, those who right now are under the wrath of God, and we think of them as those who desperately need the gospel. But brethren, I want to begin tonight by asserting that it is not simply the unconverted who desperately need the gospel. It is not simply those who are lost who need to understand and to embrace and to believe and to implement the good news, but brethren, all of us desperately need the gospel. We need the gospel as believers, for we do not go from being in a position where we needed the gospel when we were lost to now no longer needing the gospel when we are saved. Now, this is not to say that our salvation is uncertain, or that the salvation of the believer is in doubt, or that it is insecure. Far from it. But the reality is that those who have trusted in Christ need to remember day by day the truths of the gospel. Brethren, in light of our own hearts and in light of our own struggles, in light of our own sins and of our own failures, we who are the redeemed of the Lord need to remember the good news. And it is my hope tonight to stir us up to remembrance of these crucial truths. Now, we looked at Jude a month or two ago when we focused our attention upon the blessedness of God's sovereign promises here in verses 24 and 25 to keep His own, that God has a power to preserve His people, to keep them from stumbling, and to present them faultless and with exceeding joy before the throne of His glory. Now, this evening, what I want to do is not so much focus upon that divine power that keeps us, but on the other side of the coin, and that is upon our own activity in our perseverance and in our preservation. Now, that whole subject is a very broad one, and if I were to be doing a topical study on the believer's need to persevere in the faith and to press on in the way of their Christian life, there would be a number of things that I would deal with that I'm not going to deal with tonight. If we were to deal with that topic broadly, we would, of course, have to deal with the mortification of sin by the Spirit. It would be good and right to preach on the fear of God. It would be good to open up those texts relative to taking heed to ourselves, lest we fall, and a number of other things. But tonight, what I want us to do is to focus on what may be a neglected duty in regard to our own perseverance. And tonight, as we look into this truth, there are two things I want to bring out. First of all, a dangerous situation, and then secondly, a joyful duty. Let's consider, first of all, this matter of a dangerous situation. As most of us have been following with some degree of interest or passion, the war going on in the Middle East, we have felt, I believe most of us certainly have felt, a sense of unease for our fighting men. When we recognize what the enemy is doing, how they're dressing like civilians and driving civilian vehicles, or like what happened yesterday when a man in a taxi cab called for the soldiers, American soldiers, to come and help them and him, and then he blew up the cab and killed four of our fighting men. When we consider what's going on over there, when we consider those frightening pictures and sights of our POWs, we recognize that our countrymen are indeed in great danger. And if our enemy does half of what they threaten that they will do, or if they're able to deliver just a portion of what they claim that they're going to do, we know that we have some very frightening days ahead. We can only imagine how fearful some of these men are going to be at the thought of entering into Baghdad itself. And no doubt they're wondering what's going to happen. Will the enemy unleash chemical weapons? What is it going to be like fighting house by house, street by street? Will they detonate a nuclear device once our forces are gathered there? What's going to happen? As we look at all of that, we obviously say that is a very dangerous situation. And in regard to mortal fear, we would not regard ourselves as being in a dangerous situation. None of us tonight are going to pillow our heads with fear over such things. We are going to go to bed in relative peace and security. But brethren, this text here, this book, reminds us that though we may not be in a battle and we may not be engaged in fighting a literal enemy with literal guns, that we are nonetheless, as believers, in a dangerous situation. And this book gives out, in this very few verses that make up this book, it lays out the dangerous territory that the child of God must walk through and fight through and war through if they are to attain to the kingdom. And when you consider the course that is spoken of in this book, and when you consider what happens to others, and this book is a very vivid reminder of certain people who have not survived the battle, it makes our fight all the more frightening. Now, most of you would be aware that this book is written by this man Jude, or Judas. And you can kind of understand why he goes by Jude, or not by Judas, or why the book is called the Book of Jude and not Judas, in that we don't want to be confused with the other Judas in the Bible, the traitor Judas. But this Jude, is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and he is the full-brother of James, who wrote the book of James. And we read of this man in Matthew chapter 13, one of the places we read of him. And the context there is the astonishment of the people of Nazareth over the teaching of Jesus in the synagogue. And they say at verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas," or Jude, and that is the one spoken of here. Now, this letter that Jude writes begins very affectionately and very hopefully to the people of God. And though he is going to warn them in this letter of the dangers that are all around them, note, brethren, the very hopeful way that he addresses them. And this is very similar to what you're going to read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, where you have that very frightening depiction of those who have fallen away, those who have tasted the good things of the world to come, and yet they have turned away. And a lot of believers read that and they say, oh, that's talking about Christians losing their salvation. And I wonder if that might happen to me. And then he ends that section by saying, but we are convinced of better things concerning you. And before he even gets into this whole matter of danger and of apostasy, note how he speaks of the brethren. He calls them there in verse 1. He says, this is addressed to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And so he wants to let them know at the outset that though I'm going to describe these great dangers that have come upon the people of God throughout history, I want you to know that I regard you as the called of God, as those set apart by God, and as those preserved in Christ. I believe that God has set you apart. I believe that you are holy unto God. I believe that God has elected you and called you by the Spirit through the gospel in association with God's eternal plan, and that Jesus Christ Himself is keeping you or preserving you. And that word preserved is the same one we're going to look at later here and focus on in verse 21 where it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And the same word is used. Christ is keeping you, and yet we are also keeping ourselves so that there is a mutual keeping. Christ is clinging to us. He's keeping watch over us, and we too are clinging to Him. Now, having then set out that hopeful and affectionate tone in the first two verses, Jude goes on to speak of his holy frustration. There are issues that he wanted to write about. He wanted to write to them in verse 3. He was very diligent to write to them concerning their common salvation. There were elements of the Christian life that he wanted to open up to them. He wanted to rejoice in with them, with those who were his beloved brothers and sisters. And he was making diligent effort, he tells us. He was working hard in order that he might write to them, that he might discuss with them the common bonds of salvation that they had in the Savior. But, he says, necessity laid upon him another duty, and the Spirit constrained him so that he was not able to write the kind of epistle that he wanted to because certain things were happening in this particular church or to a group of churches that he is writing to. And brethren, it is the constraint of the hour and not the direct desire of his heart that makes him write the kind of letter that he does. And I want to just say here by way of aside that I think that there is a good lesson here for pastors and preachers and teachers and laymen who from time to time need to engage in what is called polemics or argumentation. There are times when we need to do so, and when we need to do so in a church setting, and we need to expose error, and sometimes we even need to name certain men and tell people to stay away from them. But brethren, that ought never to be our heart's desire. That ought not to be the burning desire of thinking, boy, nothing I like more than getting in a good argument. Nothing I like more than polemics. Our desire ought to be the kind of desire that marked Jude, and that is when we're together with other brethren to focus upon our common salvation. And we would get along far better with brethren if we had this heart that is desiring to speak of what we hold in common and addressing others, matters only as they become absolutely necessary. But now something has become necessary, and he needs to write about it. And what is that? Well, the change in tone or the change in the letter is necessitated by the present circumstances, as there were people who were trying to undermine the faith of God's people. And what he tells the people of God here is that they need to contend earnestly, verse 3, for the faith. He is writing to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. They need to contend. And listen to this Greek word. It is the Greek word epagonizomai. Do you hear an English word in there anywhere that sounds familiar? The word agonize. You need to agonize. You need to struggle. You need to fight. You need to battle in order that you might maintain the apostolic faith. And there's a whole sermon here, obviously, in this, or a series of sermons in regard to that particular exhortation. But he is reminding them that there are truths which were given to them, truths that are precious, that have been deposited into their hands, and the people of God must be faithful stewards of the truth. Not just the elders, they must be, obviously, but the people of the church must contend, and they've got to work hard, and they've got to use their minds, and they've got to be discerning, and they've got to know the truth, and be able to defend the truth, and recognize error when it comes. And that's going to be hard work. It may be agony sometimes mentally to be the kind of people that we are called to be. He's bringing out the fact that doctrine is going to be attacked. And sometimes it's going to be attacked by people who sound very wise, who sound very clever, who have very closely reasoned arguments, and they might even appear to be ungodly men, and they've made their way into the churches. Jude uses the language here that they have crept in, that is, they have come into the church by stealth, that is to say, they didn't come in waving their flag saying, "I'm a heretic. And if you're going to let me into the membership, first thing you need to know is that I deny the grace of God. I turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and I deny the only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Just want to let you know who I am." Now, they don't do that. No, they do it smoothly. They do it subtly. They do it slowly. Now, in these days, you know, we don't just need to have a guy creep into our church, that is, and make his way into our assembly and then affect our assembly, but they can do it long distance. They can launch long distance salvos. That is, they can gain our ears through books or through tapes or magazines or over the internet. And brethren, I think we all know that there are many voices out there contending for our mind and for our affection. And there are many voices saying, "No, listen to me." And other people saying, no, listen to me. I'll lead you in the good way that you should go. And Jude here says, beware that in all of the voices that you may be hearing, beware that what you hear squares with the truth passed on to you by the apostles. Beware. And brethren, if it was true then, it's especially true now. I mean, you know about new learning. Wasn't all that new then. I mean, you know, the apostles weren't all that far distantly removed here. Or the faith being propagated was relatively new. But brethren, we 2,000 years down the pike certainly need to be aware of those coming along saying that they have new learning or that they have fresh insights which have never been understood before. Now, it's not my purpose to deal with all of this tonight, but I do want to bring out that the fact that if we will understand the day and age in which we live, there are doctrinal issues being debated in the church. I trust that when we hear about it, that we're stunned and amazed and grieved, that people even need to debate these things. There are debates raging about whether God knows the future. Can you believe that? That there are people that pass themselves as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who are denying the foreknowledge of God. Do you know that many people in what would be termed conservative, Bible-believing, even Reformed churches right now are denying the doctrine of justification by faith? Are saying that we've misunderstood it, and now we've got this new insight into justification by faith? And there's one writer, and I've read a little bit of his book, and I haven't read the whole thing, so I'm not going to yet publicly name him and publicly denounce it. But as I understood in reading the book, it was promoting the idea not of justification by faith, but justification by faithfulness. And what that means is that you enter into the Christian community by way of baptism, and as long as you're quote-unquote faithful, then you'll be justified. Not faith and trust in what Christ has done being the means of our acquittal before God, but that we justify ourselves by our faithfulness. That's going on right now in Reformed, so-called, churches. That's going on right now. And brethren, when somebody comes along and it goes contrary to the faith once delivered to our fathers and understood and set down not just apostolically, but blessedly in our creeds and our confessions, then we need to steer clear of such. Now Jude says, beware. And he reminds them, you already know these things, don't you? That this kind of thing has happened throughout the history of God's dealing with His people. He says in verse 5, he says, But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, he says that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now you already know this. I'm going to remind you about it anyway. He said, there was a time past when the covenant community was led astray. And God led the Hebrews out of Egypt with a strong and mighty arm, but they fell into unbelief. They had certain men that they recognized as leaders outside of Moses and the elders who were there. Men like Korah and others who led the people astray, led them into unbelief, and God dealt with them. God destroyed that generation in the desert. And then He reminds them that there was another community, verse 6. There was a community of angels who were there in the presence of God, but they rebelled against God. And God has dealt with them, keeping them in chains and darkness, awaiting the final day of judgment. And then in verse 7, we are reminded that God deals with people who give themselves over to sin. And this is part of the false teaching. The false teaching is that, you know, because we're saved by grace and because God deals with us that way, it doesn't matter what you do. You can do anything you want to do. You can use your body any way that you want to. And he reminds us here, well, you know, there are some people who thought like that, that they could use their body and their sexuality any way they pleased. And they lived in a couple of cities you might have heard of called Sodom and Gomorrah. You ever heard of them? And God gave them a taste of eternal fire by sending fire and brimstone from heaven against them. And then in verse 8, we are reminded again of these men who creep into the churches seeking to turn the grace of God into an excuse to sin and denying the lordship of Christ. And he says, these ones will seek to lead you along a similar pathway. These men are like Korah. These men are like those that infected Sodom and Gomorrah. And God deals with such in judgment. They defile the flesh, he tells us. They reject authority. They remind Jude of Cain and of Balaam. And he speaks of the way that these men not only were in the church and teaching somehow or other, teaching some people, but he talks about the way that they insinuated themselves into the church, participating in the Lord's Supper, in the love feast. And all the while, they're trying to steal the hearts of the people of God away and astray from the truth and from the apostolic doctrine. We read that these ones will speak great flattering words, seeking to gain an advantage over you. But beware, he tells them, that for all their high speech and for all their clever ways, they do not have the Spirit. Now, brethren, as I said, that's a fairly dangerous situation he's describing, isn't it? Wouldn't you be horrified? What if we just told you, we didn't name anybody, but we said, now, brethren, we have become aware that there are certain ones in the flock that are trying to lead your heart astray from the truth. And they've been insinuating their ways into your homes. And they have the Lord's Supper here with us. And slowly and subtly they are ruining your soul. And I want to remind you how God dealt with the people in the wilderness. I want to remind you of how God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to remind you how God dealt with angels themselves. Wouldn't you start to feel very unsettled, very uneasy? And he brings it now very home, because now he's no longer talking about church history, but what he brings out there in verses 22 and 23. He says that the danger is very real and very near. Some have already begun to go astray. He says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He's saying, brethren, this is very real and you know it already. Some are already beginning to believe these lies and indulge in the sinful ways of the flesh. And what you know what you need to do. You need to deal with them. And you need to know who you're dealing with and how far astray they are. There are some that are out there that you just deal with compassion. And you got to make the distinction. And which one do I need to deal with this way? And which is the one that I need to grab and pluck out of the fire? Who are the ones I need to deal with in this way? Some are already in the midst of the flame. Some have already defiled their garments. And you need to deal with them, though it is disgusting to you to have to deal with people that have fallen into such sin. And brother, now the question comes. Okay, I know how I am to view false teachers. And I know how I'm to deal with my brethren who are going astray, whether they are just beginning to go astray or they've gone further astray. But what about me? How do I keep myself? Well, we've already been reminded tonight that we are preserved in Christ. And we saw in our previous study in Jude that that God does preserve His own. And that not only does He help us in the midst of bad doctrine, but also we saw in the midst of our remaining sin, the seduction of the world, the lies of the enemy, the pressure of biblical duty and the weight of trials. But now we say, but Lord, what do I do? Do I just, are you saying that I'm passive in all of this? That I just wait for the Lord to, I just ask Him to preserve me and that's all of it? Well, He does preserve you. And if you're preserved, all glory to Him. But now, He says, there is something that you must do. Now I want to lay out here what is the burden of the message, and that is the joyful duty. And there are three things that I want to bring out here under this heading of the joyful duty. First of all, I want to consider together what I'm going to call, and maybe I've been listening too much to a certain preacher lately to get this kind of a heading here, the attendant circumstances of the joyful duty. The attendant circumstances of the joyful duty. Secondly, the nature of the joyful duty. And then thirdly, the end of the joyful duty. Let's consider first of all the attendant circumstances of the joyful duty. And they are twofold. And again, I could spend a long time here, but I'm only going to touch upon these things. Verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Here are the two things that attend the joyful duty. And brethren, if we would embrace the joyful duty, we must first of all, he says, build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We must build ourselves up in our most holy faith. The holy faith is the foundation of our lives. It is the means by which we are built up and by which we will be edified and strengthened. It is the means by which we will grow. Our holy faith is the means by which we ground ourselves. Our holy faith is what keeps us stable and secure. That faith that we are to contend for and agonize over and wrestle with and seek to understand and grapple with is the foundation and stuff of our life. Don't ever listen to anybody who says that theology doesn't matter, doesn't really matter what you believe, long as you just trust in Jesus. That's nonsense. If you want a life that, if you're content to live tossed and driven about by every wind and wave and doctrine, fine. If you want to be vulnerable to every wolf out there, fine. But if you want a Christian life that is edifying and built up and stable and secure, understand your holy faith. Give yourself to the truth of God. This is theology. And brethren, this is one of the reasons why we seek to labor to have a sound and biblical theology. That's why God has revealed these things to us. It's not to make us proud. It's not to make us argumentative. But it is that we might be built up and encouraged and edified. It is so that we might stand securely on who God is and what God has done for us. Brethren, theology is not given in the Bible to confuse us. It's not given to make us ivory tower theologians, but rather it is given to be the solid foundation of our lives. Our faith, well in hand, we're not going to be able to be built up. Is there a God? What is He like? Has He spoken? Can He be trusted? Will He forgive me? How does He view me? Can I pray? How should I pray? Etc. If I can't answer those questions, I'll never grow. I mean, you can't build an edifice on sifting sand. You can't build a house on a wave. Right? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? You can't do construction during an earthquake. And you can't be built up and edified in your Christian life without the truth. We've got to have those basics in our Christianity solid and firm if we're going to build up ourselves, if we're going to be edified, if we're going to grow. We need to know, again, who is our God? What has our God said? What is the way of my salvation? What do I do with my sin? How do I live in this world? Only understanding such things will we be built up. And again, much more I could say, but I'm going to pass on here. Secondly, we need to have prayer that is helped and aided by the Spirit. Not only do we need to be solidly built upon the doctrine given by the apostles and the prophets in the Word of God and need to know it and be built up on that, but we also need to be helped and aided in our prayer life by the Holy Spirit. And all of that to say, brethren, if we're going to stand in this world, then we're going to need help. And we're going to need divine help. And the way that we get divine help is by prayer. And we're going to need to go to the throne of grace. And we're going to need to go there with confidence. And we're going to need to go there with boldness and with surety. The Spirit, brethren, is not only for us, the Word of God tells us, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of grace, but He is revealed in God's words in passages like Zechariah 12:10 as being the Spirit of supplication. He is revealed in the book of Romans chapter 8 to be to us the Spirit of adoption who allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. That is to address God with that boldness and intimacy that we spoke of this morning from the Gospel of Luke. He allows us, He who is the Spirit of adoption helps us to cry out, Abba, Father, as we read this morning from Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, and in that context, it is weakness in association with prayer. So these are the attendant circumstances of this joyful duty. Knowing our theology, being built up upon it, a life of prayer helped and marked by the Spirit of God. And now we come secondly, under this heading, to focus on the nature of the joyful duty. He says, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Brethren, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Again, if you were talking to somebody who you felt was on some unstable ground, you had reason to hope and believe that they were a Christian, but you saw them beginning to go astray, perhaps in one way or another, and you needed to deal with them. Would you point them in this direction? In the way that Jude does. When you consider yourself, and you've had a bad few days, and you've had a bad week, maybe you've had a bad month, maybe it's getting on a little bit longer than that, and there is some doubt and some confusion in your mind, and sin has gained the upper hand in certain ways, and you consider, you recognize, you realize, you can run through your own catalog, as such as Jude does here, and you can think about what happened here and what happened there throughout the history of God's people and throughout church history and in the history of your own life, and you begin to wonder, you know, am I going to make it? Am I going to be firm at the end? Am I going to be able to end my days with joy? One of the men that preached at the pastor's conference I was at a few weeks ago, Robert Elliott, he was preaching, and he said a few things that were maybe a little bit startling at first. But he started out one of the things he was saying, and he's saying, man, I wish I were 80. And he said, I'm only, I think he was 39 or 40, you know, and I feel like a kid. And I've got so many years ahead of me. And I wish I were at the end of my life and that I will know that I've stood firm, that I've faced the end of my days with joy. Brethren, do you want to get to the end of your Christian race with the joy that Paul had as he faced death? That is, with the knowledge that though you've had your ups and downs throughout your Christian pilgrimage, that you can say, I've kept the faith, I've run the race according to the rules, and that you can pillow your head on your deathbed and face the leaving of this world with joy and with a good conscience. You want to do that? Then Jude says this, by the Spirit, he says, then you need to keep yourself in the love of God. if you want to make it, and you want to make it through the warfare and the struggle and the tribulation of this life, among the many things you must do, keep yourself in the love of God. The word keep here has a variety of meanings. It can mean to attend to carefully. It can mean to guard. It can mean to observe or to keep in view or to watch over. And I think that several of those meanings can be in view here. Now, it is possible, and some have taken it in this way, that the love of God is viewed as a certain compound that we need to keep ourselves in, that we must not wander from. That is to say, don't take yourself out from the place where God's love is. And the argument would be, don't leave the place of obedience to God's commandments. Remember what Jesus said? That he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And he says, well, keep yourself there. Some people would read it, and there's certainly truth there. That is to say, if someone leaves the path of righteousness and plunges into the ways of the world, contrary to the commandments of God, we say with John, how does the love of God dwell in them? But brethren, I would suggest to you that there's something else in view here, and something that is primarily in view. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, brethren, as the people of God, you need to hang on to the love of God. You need to make sure that you keep the love of God for you in view. Don't forget it. Don't neglect it. Don't deal with it carelessly. Rather, make it central to your life. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul did? When he speaks of the confidence that belongs to the children of God and going forth in this world, not only as conquerors, but as more than conquerors, what does he say? Romans 8:38 and following, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from, not the sovereignty of God here, not the holiness of God, not the justice of God, but here it is, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, one thing I know, that no matter what comes our way, height or depth or sword or peril or death or principalities, things present, things yet to come, nothing can take us away from the love of God. And brethren, if you want to be conquerors, you need to believe that concerning the love of God. Amen. It is God's love, he says, manifested in Christ, that was my hope in the midst of life and death. When he wrote to the Galatians, he spoke of the life. He lived as being a life of faith in the Son of God. And he describes the Son of God. And he describes him there. I live my life by faith in the Son of God, he says, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He could write to the Corinthians that the love of Christ, he says, constrains him. And then as he closes out his letter to them in 2 Corinthians 13, he says to them these words. It's a prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Brethren, the love of God go with you. May you know that love. He wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. He says this, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And the word direct there means to guide without hindrance. He says, that's what I want the Lord to do. I want Him to direct your hearts, to guide you, to plow through any obstacles that will be there in order that you might be led into the heart of the love of God. He says, brethren, you need to keep that in view. You need to keep yourself there. You must not wander from it. Know and believe and enjoy the truth that animated the psalmist and allowed him to be able to proclaim without any shame or any fear, thy loving kindness is better than life. Would you have confidence to go on? Would you have joy in the journey? Would you approach the throne of grace with boldness? Then yes, you need the Spirit. But brethren, you also need to be convinced that your God loves you. and that He has proven that love in the gift of His Son, and Brother Isaac, in a host of other ways as well. What's one of the main things that's going to keep us from falling back into the world? It's the love of God. It's the knowledge that God loves us. What's going to draw us to the throne when we sin? It's the knowledge that God loves us. What is going to give us hope and power to triumph? It is God's love for us. Spurgeon, in preaching on this text, said, quoting in the beginning John Newton, he says, "We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. Keep up, Christian, the recollection of what the Father did for you when He chose you before the world began. Be continually mindful of what the Savior did for you when He poured out His precious blood upon the cross and gave His life a ransom for many. And be ye never unmindful of what the Holy Ghost did for you when He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. About the neck of memory, let the glittering pearls of God's mercy ever hang. Take care, whatever else thou mayest forget, that thou forget not the love of God to thee. Let thine ear be bored to the doorpost of God's love to you. Set this as a seal upon thine arm, and as a signet upon thy finger. Brand it into thine inmost heart, and let thy soul's core ever wear it in the thought that God loves thee." Brethren, that's the kind of stuff that keeps us going. And that's the kind of stuff we need to remember. And we need to bring to mind ever and always and guard it and keep it and treasure it and keep it in view. Now, very quickly, what is the end of the joyful duty? He says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, the word here is not the common word for look, at least not in the way that we think of it. It is rather a word of expectation. You know, the way that we might say to our kids if they know their birthday's coming up and they say to you, they wake up, "It's only 5 more days to my birthday. It's only 4 more days to my birthday." We might say, "You're really looking forward to your birthday, aren't you?" Well, we don't mean that they're visually doing anything other than maybe looking at the calendar and counting it. But rather we use that word look by way of expectation. It does not refer to that which is visual, but again, rather the desire and expectation and hope of the heart and mind. It has the idea of awaiting with the belief that you will attain. If I said to you, you said there's, you had written to me, an email to me, and I told you, I emailed you back. Have you checked your email? Well, no, but I will when I get home. Because you believe me that when I spoke it to you, and you have some degree of confidence that it's going to make its way through my modem to your modem, and that it's going to be there. You have an expectancy that you will attain what has been promised. And brethren, here what we have is that those who are the recipients of God's love, and those who keep in mind and treasure the reality that they are loved with an everlasting love, that these ones expect and anticipate and live with the hope and belief that they will attain the mercy of Jesus which issues into eternal life. Now you do that, don't you? If you believe God loves you, are you not expecting and anticipating and living with the belief that you will attain the mercy of Jesus, which will allow you to enter into eternal life? The word for mercy here is a word that means goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted. It is to say that those who have been loved of God look expectantly to Jesus, and they do not look to Him in fear of the day of judgment. We do not, as I trust you've taken to heart, they do not live their lives as though God were ever and always and only disappointed with them. Brethren, what loving father treats his children that way? We don't do that. We who have been loved of God look to Jesus Christ expectantly. and with a certainty of His mercy, and that that certain mercy will issue in life eternal. That is again, that there is the joy and confidence that I will make it, and that I will enter into eternal life, that God will see me through, and that I live my life. Yes, I know I live in a dangerous world, but I live also in a world where I know that God has called me, where I know that God has loved me, where He sent His Son to die for me, and I live with confidence that Jesus Christ will have mercy on me, and that in light of that mercy, that heaven will not and cannot be barred to me. Now, brethren, do you understand why that perspective is crucial to our going on? If you don't know those things, if you're not confident in those things, then no wonder you're going to feel like giving up. No wonder that you'll throw in the towel. But brethren, give up when God loves us. Give up when Christ is going to have mercy on us that is going to issue into eternal life. I'd be a fool to throw in the towel. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it seems sometimes the devil is beating up mightily on me. But I live in the knowledge of the love of God the Father and in anticipation of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And knowing those things are certain and real, I will not give up. I will not throw in the towel. Why should I give up? When I am built upon the truths of God's Word. When I have access to the throne by the Spirit, when I am loved by a God who is infinitely merciful, and when I live in confidence of what Christ has done and will do. But brethren, what happens when we don't keep ourselves in the love of God? When we begin to forget these things? What happens to us when we live in guilt and in shame? Forgetting that our standing before God is based not on our actions, but the actions of Christ. And that it is clear in God's Word that there is not now any condemnation for us, and that there will not then be any condemnation for us. What's going to happen to us? Brethren, we're going to live lives that are largely adrift, and we are going to be in danger of wanting to throw off the faith. If you have the idea that, again, this idea of God is just as harsh and tyrannical and just wants to whip up on you all the time, you're going to want to run to that throne? You want to go and make yourself right with Him? I don't think so. You feel yourself shamed and overly weighed down with guilt, forgetting that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But brethren, if we have the knowledge that our Father loves us and live in hope and anticipation of the mercy of Christ, then we will go to the throne. And we will be bathed in that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Now, is this going to lead us? As some people will say, you preach that way, it's going to lead people to carnality, and this is the kind of thing that makes people pervert the grace of God and turn it to license. Is that what this makes you want to do? You hear about the love of God and the certainty of His love and the faith. Oh, good, I can't wait to sin against Him. Is that our attitude? No. Brethren, does it not want to make you love Him more and be more faithful? That's the heart of a true child of God. And brethren, if we should doubt the love of God, we are given tonight now a vivid reminder of it. We are given the vivid reminder of the love of God in taking the elements that are before us. And we are reminded in taking and in eating that God knew all about us when He saved us, that as we quoted this morning, all our days are written in His book before there was one of them. He knew all that you were. He knows all that you are. He knows all that you will be. And yet He's not ashamed to say He loves you. And again, somebody says, well, how do I know? Well, brethren, because a body was broken for you. And because the blood of the new covenant was shed for you, that's how. Amen. And dear ones, with war within and war without, in a world that is filled with distractions, remember that love and keep yourself in that love. A quick word to those outside of Christ. And I'm not going to read it all. I have a rather lengthy quotation here from Spurgeon. But simply this, he says, there are people who cannot keep themselves in the love of God. for you never knew what it was to be in it. And you have lived, he says, with shame and sorrow, let it be spoken. You have lived all this while in a world that is full of God, and yet you've never perceived Him. You've lived upon God's mercy. You've been clothed by His charity, protected by His providence, and yet you've been altogether forgetful of the God whom you ought to have loved with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And little do you know that you have what you have lost by living without the love of God. He says here, the love of God is that which fills our mortal existence with the brightness of heaven and makes us feast on immortal joys, even in this veil of tears. And that's what we offer to you tonight. I don't know if some of you tonight have a perverted view of God, that the devil has whispered into you and has tried to tell you that serving God is nothing but harshness and tyranny. My friend, that is a lie from the pit. He comes to set men free. And it is our desire that you would be set free and that you will embrace and know and enjoy and relish the love of God and keep yourself ever and always there. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this opportunity to stop and to consider and to meditate upon Your love for Your own. And Father, we do pray that we will keep ourselves and that we will be preserved in the knowledge of Your love. Father, that we would be men and women and young people built up in our most holy faith, that we will know what it is to have access to Your throne by the Spirit, that we will be looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ, which issues in eternal life. Father, what blessed people we are. And Father, we recognize and realize we live in the midst of war. Father, war within and war without, and that there is struggle and that there is battle. But Father, may we be kept in the midst of conflict, safe in the knowledge of Your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.